John chapter 18, and I'll read through verse 13. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall not I drink it? Then the band, and the captain, and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. The theme, as I said, of the book of John is found in the first chapter. The book opens with, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, John says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is Jesus? Is the question that John is asking and answering throughout this entire book. Are these events of the crucifixion simply Jesus caught up in events beyond his control? Did it just get out of hand? Did he not see clearly the wickedness of the people that were plotting against him? And that's not the message of Scripture. It may be the message from many pulpits. It may be the message of the movies you see, but it is not the message of Scripture. In order to understand who Jesus is, we need to understand something about the Word of God. The Word of God is far different than our words. Psalm 33, David writes, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. One of the standard doctrines of Christianity is the unity of God. There is only one God, and God is not composed of pieces and parts. In other words, it is a mistake to say that God is part love and part justice. In fact, it is a mistake to use the word part when speaking of God at all. That's how we must think of him, because we are creatures. I say that God is one, and it's very important in this context to say that his words and his actions are not divided. Ours are divided. In fact, James writes, Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. We can say we're going shopping. We can say after church we're going to go home and have dinner. But you don't need to live very long to realize that what we say and what we do are oftentimes two very different things. There's a lot of things that are outside of our control. Even our hearts are outside of our control. There are so many things that we know nothing about. My cat went missing this week and was gone for 3 days. I had no idea where she was. It just occurred to me how arrogant to think that I can control any part of the future when I don't even know where my cat is. But God is far different than we are. God's words and God's actions are not two different things. They are the same thing. He spoke, and it was done. When He said, "Let there be light," there was light. And we have seen in our study throughout the book of John that this same attribute of God is consistently applied to Jesus Christ. He speaks, and it is done. For He is truly God. The disciples of Jesus had seen this over and over again. They were at sea. The storm was raging. He gets up and He says, "Peace, be still," and the storm stops. He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. He said unto them, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They had no idea what those words meant, even though they had seen Him say to the adulterous woman, "Go and sin no more." And she was a different person after that. But now comes the true test for the disciples. Jesus has spent the entire evening teaching them that all these events that are about to take place are completely in His hand. But from their perspective, all they will see is that everything they thought they knew about Christ will prove to be wrong. They would all eventually be helpless and hopeless and scattered and without Christ. Before this night, they would be a band of disciples. After this night, there will be a scattered bunch of disillusioned individuals. Since we are all created beings and we're all prone to see the world as Adam and Eve did, that is, through the eyes of flesh, all we see on this earth naturally are events from a human perspective. In the account of the crucifixion, which we are coming to, and of Jesus' arrest and betrayal, we have the human perspective, but we also have the reality behind it of God's eternal providence. Is it simply cause and effect that is governing the world? Is God just making the best He can with a bad situation? Or is there an eternal providence governing all things by the word of His power? The disciples, no doubt, confessed the providence of God with their mouths. But as we will see in their actions, they denied it. But that's only a secondary aspect of this passage before us. The main point of the passage that we just read is that in the betrayal and arrest of Christ, Jesus laid down His life voluntarily in obedience to the will of His Father in heaven. No one ever took Jesus' life from Him. Jesus was not a passive recipient in any of the events that will follow. John has already told us that this night is Passover. It was the 14th day of the month Nisan that we read about in Exodus chapter 12. What we read in Exodus chapter 12 was God commanded Moses, "On the 10th day of the month you are to take a lamb and you're to watch it until the 14th day to make sure it's without blemish. Then on the evening of the 14th day you're to take that lamb and you're to kill the lamb, dip a hyssop in the blood and sprinkle the door and the lintel with that blood. For the angel of death is passing through. And don't think that you are going to escape the angel of death because you're a nice person. There's only one way to escape the angel of death, and that's if the blood is on the door." The beginning of the book of John, we saw John the Baptist pointing out Jesus to the world. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And in the account in the book of John, we have the true Passover, the true Lamb of God, of which everything that happened in Egypt and subsequently in Israel was just a shadow. The angel of death was coming upon the nation of Egypt just as far greater judgment of God is coming upon the world. The nation of Israel was hopelessly in bondage in Egypt, unable to deliver themselves, just as we are hopelessly in bondage to sin and unable to deliver ourselves. And just as Israel set aside the lamb on the 10th day of the month, so also the Lamb of God rode into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the same month. While all Israel was bringing in their lambs for the Passover celebration, the true Lamb of God was entering into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. On the 14th day of the month in the evening, God provided a lamb to take away the sins of Israel in Egypt and to cover them from the angel of death. And so on the 14th day of the month in the evening, the true Lamb of God is going forward to be delivered to the high priest on the exact same day to be given as for the sins of the world. All of this of Passover pointed to the true Lamb of God who would be delivered to the high priest on the 14th of the month to be slaughtered for the sins of his people. This was what was actually happening right in front of the eyes of the disciples. But since the disciples could only see with the eyes of flesh, all they saw was a terrifying mob, a brutal and cowardly traitor whom they had eaten bread with, and they saw the depths of the depravity of humanity who would do such a thing as nail a man to a cross and mock him while he died. If you read through the chronicles of the kings of Judah, we see several godly kings: Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others, who would defeat enemies, they'd bring order, they'd proclaim feasts, and they would protect God's people so that the true prophets could proclaim God's word and the true priests could continue to offer the lambs of the Passover. And in this passage, John chapter 18, we see the true prophet of Israel who has taught his disciples what was about to take place. We see the true king of Israel so controlling every event that the true high priest of Israel could present the true lamb of Israel as a sacrifice for sin. And all of that is Christ. Not even Judas, the betrayer of Christ, was outside of this decree. For Matthew and Mark both tell us that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were absolutely committed to waiting until after the feast of Passover was done. They would not defile themselves. They were ready to kill Christ, but they didn't want to do it while there were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. So they were going to wait until after the feast. We also know throughout the book of John that every time that they had tried to murder Jesus, every time they tried to arrest him, every time they tried to stone him, he would disappear among the crowds. And so the Sanhedrin conspired with one of his inner circle, one of his 12. The conspiracy was this: if Judas would find a quiet place where Jesus would be all by himself, or maybe with just his close friends, then we could arrest him. And we can have him tried and crucified and put away before any of the hubbub happens. And we can take care of this problem once and for all. Judas agrees. And that night, the Passover evening, he sees, this is my opportunity. And he sells Jesus into the hands of the Sanhedrin for 30 pieces of silver. That evening, the Sanhedrin was also getting ready to celebrate their Passover with their families. Perhaps they'd already sat down. But this news that they had Jesus trapped in a quiet place would have superseded everything. In fact, we read later on in chapter 18 that the Sanhedrin would not even enter into the judgment hall of Pilate because they didn't want to be defiled before the feast. This would imply that they had left their meals and their families, which was actually took place the night before, in order to arrest Christ and to take care of that business before they got back to their Passover. So when Judas betrays Christ to the Sanhedrin drops everything that they're doing And the first thing they do is go to Pilate to request a group of soldiers to assist them with the arrest. We know this to be the case because we read in chapter 18 that an entire cohort. In verse 3, Judas then having received a band of men. That was a Roman garrison of men, which could have only come from the order of Pontius Pilate. But that would explain how Pilate's wife knew what was going on, because Pilate would have known about this then in the middle of the night, not first thing in the morning. In other words, to the Sanhedrin and to Judas, this was an opportunity that would never come again. But in the eternal decree of God, this was the evening of the 14th day of the month, Passover, when the Lamb of God would be presented to the priest to take away the sins of the world. We know that John's Gospel was written last, so John does not repeat everything that he knew his readers already knew. In the other three Gospels, we read about the great trial that Jesus had at Gethsemane. We read about the signal of Judas to the soldiers, which was a kiss. But those details were already read well known, and so John did not repeat them. The focus of John's Gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God, and he went purposefully to the place where he knew that Judas was coming with a band of soldiers. Judas knew where Jesus would be, and Jesus knew that Judas knew where he would be. And so in the very first verse, that's where he goes. So in verse number 3, Judas then arrives with a band of Roman soldiers. And then he also has a group of the temple police who would have been carrying clubs. The soldiers would have been carrying swords. And as Jesus is finishing praying in the garden, he hears the soldiers coming right on schedule. Judas's plan was to point out who Jesus was with a kiss so that he could be arrested. How greatly did he misunderstand everything that Jesus had said? As it turned out, that whole kiss, which branded Judas as a monster for every subsequent generation, was completely unnecessary. For Jesus would go as a lamb to the slaughter, not as a man fighting, hiding, and resisting his arrest. So Jesus had finished his prayers, and when he hears the soldiers approaching, he walks out to meet them, knowing what's going to happen. As he approaches, putting together all the accounts of the gospel, Judas comes forward and says, "Rabbi." Jesus says, "Friend, why have you come?" He calls him friend to emphasize the horror of what Judas is doing. For in the book of Psalms, David writes, "My own friend who ate bread with me has lifted up his hand against me." So Judas goes up to him and kisses him in the manner of the men of the East, a very affectionate, warm greeting. And Jesus, as he continues to walk past, says, "Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? Really?" And then he continues on, walks right up to the soldiers, and says, "Who are you looking for?" John says he already knows. John was there. John saw what happened. But this gives Jesus once again an opportunity to show his disciples and each one of us that this was not something outside of his control. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, literally in the Greek, "I am. Ego eimi." And if you've been following my messages in the book of John, you know this is his 8th "I am" statement. The Holy Spirit writes to us that all of them fall over backwards on the ground, having gotten a tiny glimpse of Christ's glory. When the Holy Spirit is poured out in the book of Acts, John would realize that everything that Jesus said was true. He wasn't just swept along by brutal soldiers. He could have stopped it at any time. He shows His power and His glory just in a tiny, tiny glimpse. And this entire Roman garrison and all of the temple police fall over backwards on the ground. What will happen in the final day when His voice is no longer hidden by the veil of the flesh? And He speaks from heaven in judgment. The book of Revelation says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's the voice of Christ. The voice of Christ which will raise men from the dead on the last day, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting damnation, says, "I am," and this band of soldiers falls over backwards. But now is not the time for judgment. And so Jesus asks them again, "Who are you seeking?" You would think that among these rabble and these soldiers, that they would say to themselves, you know, now would be a good time to go home. But we remember that Pharaoh chased Israel right into the Red Sea. We know that a drunk returns to the bottle, an adulteress returns to her bed, and a dog returns to his vomit. And just like that, these men stagger up again, find their swords, pick them up, and say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And verse 8 is astounding. Even in this dark night, John tells us, Jesus is only concerned with the welfare of His sheep. This is why He is doing all of this to begin with. He says, "If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way." John says that was to fulfill his saying that of those that the Father had given them, He had lost none. But now a question arises. Those 11 disciples that were there, that John says he didn't lose any of them, all of them would eventually die martyrs' deaths. They're all dead today. So did Jesus lie? Did He actually lose control in the death of His disciples? Of course not. John is speaking of their eternal salvation. He didn't lose any of them. In other words, Jesus knew that the trial, if they were arrested and crucified with Him right then, that would have been far greater than their faith could bear. He knew that if the disciples were arrested then, tried and executed, the trial would be greater than their faith would allow. From this we see that even in our trials, Jesus will never give us more than the strength that He gives us to bear them. Calvin writes, "And indeed we see how carefully He bears with our weakness when He puts Himself forward to repel so many attacks of Satan and wicked men, because He sees that we are not yet able or prepared for them. In short, He never brings His people into the field of battle till they have been fully trained, so that even in perishing, they do not perish, because there is gain provided for them both in death and in life." In other words, Jesus will protect His disciples so that nothing will happen to them outside of His decree. And when He says, "Let these go their way," that was also the voice of Almighty and Eternal God speaking to the soldiers, protecting His disciples. But it goes even more than that. In verse 10, Jesus' protection of us is even greater than our own folly and stupidity. For Jesus had taught that He was true God and that all of these events are completely in His control. Jesus actually has showed the power of His voice throughout His ministry on earth with His disciples. Jesus had warned them and told them step by step everything that was going to happen and said, "Rest in the Lord, trust." But then when it happens, Peter doesn't believe it. For all the disciples saw was a mob overwhelming them and coming after them with swords and clubs. And Peter, in a panic, pulls out his sword and starts swinging. One of the chief servants of the high priest, Malchus, dodges out of the way but isn't quite fast enough, and he gets his ear cut off. And Jesus rebukes Peter, "Put your sword away. Do you think that this is out of my control? Peter, weren't you there when you almost sank in the storm and I said to the sea, 'Be still'? Weren't you there when there were 500, 5,000 hungry men in the wilderness and I fed them with a few loaves and fish? Weren't you there when Lazarus came out of the tomb? Do you really think the Son of God needs your sword?" Matthew tells us that even then Jesus could have said, or Jesus said, "Don't you know I could call legions of angels?" He wouldn't even need legions. Look what one angel did to the land of Egypt. God has angels you wouldn't like. Who has commanded the host of heaven? Who commands the wind and the waves? Whose voice created the world and upholds all things? Do you really think that this rabble of a few soldiers and temple guards is somehow going to wrest control out of the hands of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? As David tells us in Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." And then the other gospel tells us that Jesus reaches his hand forth and touches Malchus's ear, and it's healed. Even then, Jesus is protecting his sheep, even when they are doubting and foolish. For Peter holds himself also up to liability before Pontius Pilate for causing an insurrection. Pilate did not look kindly at someone taking a sword and resisting arrest. Peter very easily could have been crucified right alongside of Christ. But when Jesus heals Malchus's ear, what are they going to tell Pilate now? Well, he got better. Jesus is continuing to protect his sheep even from their own stupidity. The time will come when Peter will lay down his life for Christ. But that time is not now. It doesn't take great courage to take up the sword. In fact, it's far too often an act of cowardice. The greatest act of courage there is for God's people is described in Psalm 23. David says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." The greatest act of courage is to sit down restfully, calmly, and quietly eat when you're surrounded by enemies on all sides, because you know that the Lord is your shepherd. The greatest act of courage is to trust and rest completely in the love of Christ, who has all things under his control. But so often we don't believe it. When surrounded by our enemies, when surrounded by chaos, uncertainty, and fear, too often we act like Peter and pick up the sword and start swinging. We form political coalitions. We buy ourselves bigger guns. We barricade ourselves into bunkers. There was a whole movement, unfortunately, in the Christian church in 1999 to get ready for Y2K, if you remember that. They bought bunkers, barricaded themselves in, and bought guns, stocked it with food, put bombs all the way around it to keep the hungry away when the whole world came to an end. And the only reason they would do that is because they really believed that God didn't really have it under control, that Jesus somehow needed their swords. But Jesus didn't die for a Christian coalition. He died for a church. And he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we take up our swords and think we're going to help out the Lord of all creation. That maybe there's a situation that Jesus was unaware of that we need to take care of. That their church is not called to conquer with the sword. Whenever the church attempts to conquer by the sword, it must leave all of its true weapons behind. And what is the true weapon of the church? Well, let me ask you this. What was it that caused all the soldiers and all the palace guard to fall over backwards, completely helpless? It was the word of Jesus Christ. And that is the treasure that the church has in earthen vessels. Why would we leave that weapon behind to take up a sword of the flesh? It's going into battle unarmed. It's like the U.S. Army going to attack the Taliban with spit wads and pebbles. For the true enemy that we face is the true enemy that they faced that night. It's an enemy that isn't defeated by swords or by slogans or by formulas or by political alliances, by picket fences, by riots, or anything of the world. For the true enemy is the sin that lies so deeply ingrained in each of our hearts that we are in bondage to it. The angel of death, just like in Egypt, holds the sword of God over our heads at every moment. And when the angel of death rides through the world, isn't it time to sheath your sword and hide under the blood of the Lamb? Put the sword away. The sword always ends in the same place, just as it ended with Peter. When you draw your sword to do battle with the angel of death, pretty soon you're terrified, scattered, running, and hiding. Peter, who is now so quote-unquote brave and courageous, in just a few minutes will deny that he ever knew Christ, afraid of a servant girl. But here's the point of the account. Our great prophet, our true king, and our only high priest will never deny us. He didn't deny Peter. When we are scattered, he gathers. When we are ignorant, he teaches. And when we are sinful, he has already sprinkled our hearts with his blood. Just like in Egypt, Moses said to the people, "Sprinkle the door with blood, then get into the house." The blood of the Lamb is on the doorpost of the church. Put up your sword. Come into the house. For Jesus' church, his bride, will always be safe from the wrath of God. And when we are safe from the wrath of God, what is there to fear? Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the blood of the Lamb that covers our sins from your sight. Knowing that we are fully protected, just as your weak and foolish disciples in the garden, so we are also weak and foolish. And yet you love us. Teach us, Father, to put up our sword, put up our bluster and our bravado, put it away, and learn to rest humbly and quietly in your arms. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.